We're in Revelation chapter 1. Now, we didn't finish last time, which you shouldn't be surprised. Do I ever finish a chapter the first time we're through it? So we're going to pick up where we left off. The neat thing about God's word is that it's true. You can trust it 100%. Now, we went through that last week, so we won't recap everything, but just a reminder that the book of Revelation, the proper title for it is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a book that was given, as it says in verse 1, to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Show is a Greek word. It's very interesting. Dekneo or deknuo, it's hard to understand how to pronounce it. It means to expose to the eyes and to show by words or to teach. So this book was meant to be understood. It certainly doesn't spell things out clearly in the sense of plain English or plain Greek so that we could just translate it and read it. But the symbology used in it, the signs and imagery are consistent throughout Scripture. So we will be able to discern many of the things very easily and other things less easily, but we'll have some idea of where the future is going and what the Lord expects. God gave this revelation to Jesus, says right there in verse 1, who sent it and signified it, sent and signified it, signs and imagery and words by his angel to John the Apostle. And John faithfully wrote it down and everything he saw. And today we will begin to read the message John was given to pass along. Again, we're not quite up to the, when I say fun, the imagery parts, but there will be little images today. But we'll get to that in the next chapter. Conservative Bible expositors generally agree on the literal interpretation of Scripture. And let me say, that's really the safest way to go. When it comes to broad doctrines such as the deity and humanity of Jesus, his life on earth, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming, these core issues of the faith, generally, conservative Bible scholars agree wholeheartedly on these issues. They agree that there is a literal heaven and a literal hell. And in discussions about how to interpret prophecy, it is evident that their belief as to whether there will be a future literal millennial reign of Christ on earth, the 1,000 years where Jesus will rule on earth, when you discuss those issues, then you begin to see how important their belief in this literal millennial reign of Jesus, how important it is. And this is where scholars differ generally, conservative Bible scholars. They have three different beliefs: premillennialism, amillennialism, or postmillennialism. That is, they believe that Jesus' second coming will either precede premillennial or follow postmillennial, his reign on earth, or amillennialism, it won't happen at all. Since we are here to study the Bible, though, and not the differences about how Christians understand some parts of the Bible, and since we in the Calvary Chapel movement, the Calvary Chapel churches, believe that the second coming of Christ must occur before he reigns on earth, we will study the book of Revelation from the premillennial position because that's what we believe. It's not just a belief we've taken out of thin air, it's what we see in Scripture. We'll clear that up as we go through. The word revelation, not the book of Revelation, but the word revelation is the total opposite of scientific research and human understanding. The knowledge that God has revealed about himself to humankind could never be attained through any type of scientific experiment, archaeological dig, logical reasoning, any other thing. It is entirely a supernatural disclosure from God. Now, if people are going around with crazy beliefs all the time, God told me this, God told me that, and we know there are such people with crazy thoughts like that, and nobody ever agreed, ever, that these supernatural revelations they claim to be from God were same, then it would be easy to dismiss all of divine revelation as non-existent. But we see a book called the Bible, a library of books written by many different authors on many continents and several languages that do not disagree. They all say the same thing. That in itself is miraculous, but that's the result of divine inspiration, that divine revelation in many cases. God alone is the source of knowledge about himself, and his plan. So only he can reveal the truths about himself. Therefore, revelation from God is an act of God. And this book, called the Revelation, is a book of prophecy. Seven times the noun prophecy appears. Seven times it states that the Lord will come. The number seven figures prominently in this book. We'll discuss numbers a little bit as we go through. And this book is about the second coming of Jesus and what will happen just prior to and after. The fact that Jesus Christ is God the Son can only be known through divine revelation. And we know that. It couldn't be attained through any human means. When Simon Peter acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, remember what Jesus said to him. Jesus said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Divine revelation. Divine revelation is a work of the Holy Spirit. And God reveals these truths through the Holy Spirit. St. Paul wrote, and we didn't get to 1 Corinthians, but that would have been our next book had we not jumped into Revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And we already read parts of 2 Peter, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Divine revelation is a work of God. Now, as we get ready to jump into this, and I know this seems like a lot of prep, but we have to keep our feet grounded in reality and in our intellects and in our hearts open to the Holy Spirit, the whole of who we are. What God has made us, what God has given us, and understand that Scripture will not contradict Scripture. There are three types or styles of speech that the Bible uses when speaking to us: figurative, symbolic, and literal. That's generally in any kind of writing. This is particularly evident when it comes to the apocalyptic prophecies such as Revelation and Daniel. Figurative, harden not your heart. And let the dead bury their dead. And Jesus is the door. Obviously, these are figurative. Their meanings are made clear by the context. Your heart doesn't get physically hard. The dead can't bury their dead. And Jesus isn't a physical door. And they're symbolic at the same time. Then there's the symbolic ways that Scripture speaks to us. We haven't gotten to Daniel yet. And we will talk about it at some point during our study through Revelation. Well, one of the prophecies in Daniel is about a dream, Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian king who ransacked Jerusalem, took the population, killed them, a lot of them, and took Daniel and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to Babylon. He had this dream about a statue. And Daniel had an image, a vision of four wild beasts. And Jesus, we're going to see next week, walking in the midst of candlesticks. These are symbolic, and they're explained, like the symbolic message of the candlesticks is explained right here in Revelation chapter 1, but they're all explained in some chapter of the Bible, either the chapter in which they're written or somewhere else, but they're not open to interpretation because God tells us what they are. Then, of course, there's the literal ways that the Lord speaks to us, and the rest of the Bible should be interpreted according to customary rules of grammar and rhetoric. We should read the Bible as we would read any other book, letting it say what it wants to say, not allegorizing or spiritualizing its meaning. Because the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, it will take the guidance of the Holy Spirit for us to more accurately understand its contents, just like Peter was inspired by the Holy Ghost to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're learning about the same Jesus. And I have come up with a list of eight, a structure of 8 points we can look at how we will study through Revelation. And point number eight is this: to take things with the help of the Holy Ghost. Because of the three styles in which Revelation is written, all three of them are present in this book and in abundance. We will stick to this structure just to keep ourselves focused on the Word of God. And this is a systematic approach. We're going to consider context, language, spiritual definitions of images, comparing scripture with scripture, just as we do when studying any other part of the Bible. First point is that when words should be understood in the normal, natural sense they are meant, their definitions, unless there's a firm evidence in the context that the word is used in some other sense, and it will become clear. The second point, we will determine the context and the historical background of what is written. Remember, John's in the first century, writing about things within the scope of his knowledge, but there are different things that are historical at the time he's writing that we will talk about. The third point will be scripture should be interpreted in light of the linguistic grammatical considerations, including things like tense, past, present, and future, and the emphasis that the language places on things. We have that in English. They had that in Greek. We all also determine if what is being said is literal, figurative, or symbolic. If it's figurative or symbolic, is it found elsewhere in Scripture to explain it to us? Is it defined elsewhere in Scripture? Where we find it? If it is not defined, we cannot be dogmatic about its meaning. We can make some assumptions, but we should, and I will state clearly when I'm making an assumption, I don't want you to take my word for everything, but the scripture will speak to us mostly. And in all of this, this is our final point, which we started, we will depend on the Holy Spirit. That's God, the Holy Spirit, to guide us. So today, are you ready for a blessing? Because verse 3 says, the blessing actually began last week because we started reading last week. Verse 3 says, those who hear it read and those who read the book of Revelation aloud are blessed. Today, we will learn more about the authors, plural, of this prophetic book. Now, although Revelation is a letter and an apocalyptic prophecy and a theological treatise concerning Jesus, the Savior, its overall message is not different than the call of God to people found in both the Old and New Testaments anywhere else, where he offers salvation to all men. But those who refuse his offer will face eternal consequences. It's just shown in pictures and images how that works out. And that's what's frightening. So let's get to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. I really wanted to go further, but we're only going to get to verse 8. So let's take it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. John the Apostle, verse 4, is the author. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he's writing to seven specific churches in Asia, which was the Roman province of Asia, which is today the western area of modern-day Turkey. And these were seven churches in existence at the time. And John offers grace and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Not simply, how you doing? He's using the same grace and peace that we see in many New Testament letters. Grace is the Greek word charis, like charismatic. It means goodwill, loving kindness, pleasure, bounty, benefit, reward. God just, all the things we don't deserve. And peace, which is the meaning of the word Irene, which is the Greek word under, and the name Irene. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word shalom. It means much more than just lack of struggle. It means quietness, tranquility, security, safety, exemption from war, things like that. This is the typical address of the letters we read in the New Testament, but I think it's especially important that we are reminded of the grace and peace of God from him. This is from him, which is and which was and which is to come. This is from him, and we're going to hear about it from him before we begin to read about all these prophecies, which are some are very frightening. I believe it is God's mercy and love for us that he sends his peace to us before he's going to overwhelm us with the imagery of this book. From God the Father, from him which is and which was and is to come. This speaks of the eternal nature of God, is and which wasn't, which is to come. It's the idea of God as timeless. He's a timeless being. Now, why am I saying these things that seem obvious? Because John's laying out some important theological points that not only undergird our Christian faith and the theology of Christianity, but they will carry us through to the end of this book. This timeless being we call God, the phrase which was and which is and which was and which is to come, is connected to the name Yahweh in the Old Testament. Then Exodus chapter 3, 6 verse 3, God says he knew Abraham and the forefathers when he's talking to Moses, but he says, but, and I quote, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. God didn't tell them he was called Jehovah, that the older patriarchs. This came out later. Jehovah, Yahweh, the existing one. That's what it means. It's never enough to just say that God is, or to just say that God was, or to just say that he is to come. He is the Lord over eternity. He rules the past, the present, and the future. He is, always is. And the seven spirits, this grace and peace, again, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Spirit is capitalized. The grace and peace John relayed are also from God the Holy Spirit, which is great, and from Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. So in this, John has just laid out for us the triunity of the Godhead. We call it the Trinity, without using the word Trinity, which, by the way, is not found anywhere in the Bible. You won't find the word Trinity. But the Trinity, the triunity of the Godhead, is woven throughout Scripture. We are most familiar with God the Father and God the Son, Jesus. We are less familiar with God the Holy Spirit. We talk about him. We ask him to come and anoint us. We ask him for help, show us the way, give us wisdom. Some people, they think they're in the Spirit because they're jumping up and down loudly and making noise. Sometimes that may be true, but it's not the Holy Spirit that caused people to bark like dogs and do that holy laughter or all those other insanity. Let's talk about God the Holy Spirit a little bit, just a little. There are many titles and descriptions and designations used for the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of God when we first meet him, hovering over the waters in creation. The Spirit of the Lord in Isaiah, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of our God, his Spirit, the Spirit of our Lord God, the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of your Father, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit who is from God, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of glory. Glory belongs to God alone. The Spirit of holiness. Only God is holy, the Holy One. The Spirit of grace, the good Spirit. Jesus said there is no one good but God, and there are so many more. It's important that we are familiar with God, the Holy Spirit, as much as we can be, because he never speaks of himself. He only speaks of Jesus. We're not going to know as much about him as God the Father and God the Son. He doesn't want it that way. God doesn't want it that way. God the Holy Spirit doesn't want it that way. And apparently God the Son is in agreement with everybody else in the Trinity there. And they're not three separate beings. I cannot put it in words. And I know that sounds theologically weird, but it's impossible so far in human language to describe the Trinity in a way that everybody understands. There are fights within the church and without the church about it. The thought of the Trinity drives Islamists to hate us because they say you believe in three gods. When we say we don't, but we believe in one God who represents himself in three ways, but we can't explain it more than that. It's hard to explain. So understand that we're going to be asking the Holy Spirit to guide us every time we open this book, and we trust that he will if we forget. And he is a very important member of the Godhead. Now, I'm going to mention, let's read the rest of this verse. And from the seven spirits which before his throne, that'll come up later when we look at another chapter and with some Old Testament references. I'll get into that. I'm not skipping it. And from Jesus, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. But before we go further with that, I want to mention prophecy and double fulfillment. We've mentioned it before. What is double fulfillment? God allows double fulfillment with many of the prophecies that he has recorded for us in Scripture. Not all, many of them, especially the ones having to do with the last days. Why does he allow that? Well, in the Old Testament, God commanded. He explained and commanded. He explained that if a prophet speaks from him, from God, the things that prophet says will surely come to pass because he's God and God doesn't make mistakes. If the prophet relays the message accurately, it will always come to pass. But if that prophet does not speak from God, the thing will not come to pass. That is a false prophet, and you should stone that false prophet. There'd be a lot of dead New Testament type people in our modern era in America if that were upheld. I'm glad we don't live in Old Testament times and under the law. But under the law, God made this statement. So how were people to know? Well, in order to validate his prophets in the eyes of the people and to prevent his prophets from being stoned to death, God enabled their prophecies of the future to have a double fulfillment, a local fulfillment and a future fulfillment. Now, this upheld the prophet, the local fulfillment, upheld the prophet as a spokesperson for God in the eyes of the people. He's the prophet makes a prophecy, it happens in the time frame where they can see it happening, and they say, oh, he's a prophet of God. And we have Elijah, Elisha, all those Old Testament prophets. The people understood Jeremiah, these were prophets from God. But because God used those same prophets to speak of future events, in fact, some events so far future, they're not even happened yet. We're still waiting for them. The prophecies they uttered also had a second fulfillment in the future, or will have a second fulfillment in some cases in the future, thus the double fulfillment. So John is talking and writing to these seven churches which are in Asia. Let's back up just a bit. These were real churches in existence when John wrote Revelation. And the things we will read about each church in chapters 2 and 3 were true at the time John wrote the book of Revelation, which raises some questions. We're going to look at the Church of Ephesus, Smyrna. I'll just tell you what they are. We'll look at them in the second chapter. Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We question, why did God send this letter to these seven churches? Why use these seven churches? Now, I'm bringing this up because of this, the manner of the theory of, if you will, the theology of this double fulfillment of prophecy. Why did God not choose the church at Jerusalem or the church at Rome? We just read a book to Romans. We know there was the original church in Jerusalem. Those two churches were in two great cities. They had a lot of travel and commerce in the Roman world. People going through those cities would have heard everything taught about Jesus if God had spread the book of Revelation out from there. Why did he choose the churches in Turkey or Asia Minor? Well, there was a Roman mail route through that geographical area of Turkey. And they were on this mail route, somewhat circular. Were these congregations larger than the others in that area? Did they influence many other congregations? Were they more spiritually pure in that they held fast to the basic doctrines of the early church? Well, neither of those two things is true. And we'll see when we get to chapter 2 and 3 because they had a lot wrong with them. So why these seven? Ephesus was a big town, so it makes sense. Smyrna and Pergamos in order makes sense. They follow that mail route. That's the order they were on that Roman road. Plus, these three cities, because of their importance, were in direct communication with each other and Rome. But why divert this letters to the small towns of Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia? It would have been more natural it made more sense geographically to go from Pergamos to Troas, a name we know from the book of Acts. Were the congregations in these cities more spiritual? No. Again, they had problems. And now our thoughts on why these seven are simply conjecture based on what we read about them, but I think it's all of those reasons and yet none of them. Let me explain. It seems, when we get to Revelation 2 and 3, that these seven were chosen for their combination of their faith. They all had faith, plus the diversity of the problems they had. And these problems these seven churches had are the same root problems all churches have had since the church was birthed, and that all churches will have until the Lord returns. These problems contain and represent the categories in which you'll find every problem that any church down through the ages will face. Also, and here's the key, and John couldn't know this when he wrote the book of Revelation, unless God told him, and he didn't write that explanation down. But we have the benefit of hindsight. These churches chronologically picture seven periods of church history from the first century till the time Jesus comes back. And with the benefit of hindsight, looking back at church history from the birth of Christ until now, or birth of the church till now, about 2,000 years, we will see that these seven churches mirror seven distinct periods in church history. And in that, we see the use of double fulfillment. They have prophecies that will be written directly to them. Plus, they show us problems that will happen throughout the church through the ages and what Jesus has to say about those problems. And that's important for churches in every age to know. What does God think? What does Christ think about my church? And we'll look at that in depth when we get to chapter 2 and 3. So I wanted to lay that out a little bit because of the use of double fulfillment. And this is something we must keep in mind as we go through. Verse 5, the first part of it, and from Jesus, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. There is no doubt, John leaves us no doubt as to who he believed and knew Jesus to be. He walked with Jesus for three and a half years. John knew that Jesus is the faithful witness, a Greek word we interpret as martyr. It's the Greek word martyr. We just transliterate it and we use it as martyr. He is the first begotten of the dead. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. He is him that loved us, past tense, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, the one who has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Don't get upset about that past tense. I'll explain that in just a second. Jesus is so faithful. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We just studied through Romans, so I'll use that because it's a good reference for us since it's more fresh in our brains than maybe other portions of Scripture might be. But Romans chapter 8, verses 9, 10, and 11. They that are in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, capital S. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. We have the Holy Spirit because we're born again. That's the whole point. We are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Without the Holy Spirit, you only get the Holy Spirit when you're born again. If you are not born again, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And then you can do all the religious things you want without the Holy Spirit. You don't belong to Jesus. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. And again, this is the importance of the Holy Spirit of God, a gift that he resides in us as he did in Adam and Eve before the fall. And now we have been born again, having that relationship restored. We are now like pre-fall humans in that we're spiritually alive to God. Now our bodies are still dying. We are in the state of Adam with one big disadvantage. Our bodies are going to die, but we're going to get them restored in heaven. So here it is, the first begotten of the dead, Jesus. If the Spirit that resides in Jesus resides in you, you will go to heaven. If it does not, you will not. This is the first begotten of all who believe in him. First means first in position or rank. First begotten, first born. I don't want to say it's just the cults, but it is typically the Christian cults. Firstborn does not mean that Jesus had a birth date and is therefore a created being and not God. That's not true. Jesus is God. He's been God forever, always was, always will be. He is, he was, he is to come. He will always be, but is the first in position. The word first means highest in rank. And it's Old Testament theology. The ancient rabbis called Jehovah or Yahweh himself the firstborn of the world. You can read about it in their own words. The rabbis also used this word firstborn as a messianic title. God said in Exodus 4:22, "As I made Jacob a firstborn, so also will I make King Messiah a firstborn." That's how the Hebrews interpret it. So they understood the concept. We're not straying at all from Judaism and the Old Testament, understand their understanding of their own language of the Old Testament. And in Psalm 89, verse 27, says this: "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." Again, a reference to the Messiah, Jesus, being the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, higher than the kings of the earth, the prince of the kings of the earth, being overall, and the phrase firstborn. Now, if we've been paying attention to the first 65 books of the Bible till Revelation, we know that those who are born again will be raised with Jesus, because the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, now lives in the hearts of those who are born again, and we are among that number. I want to be in that number when the saints come marching in, right? And the lives and spirits of born-again people are regenerate. Death has no hold on us. That's more precious to me as I age, as I see friends around me getting sick and dying, my own aunt dying this week. Our spirits, our personalities, the essence of who we are, will live again for eternity, because we have a heartfelt belief and trust in Jesus, in Christ, the Messiah. Again, the word prince, it says he is the prince of the kings of the earth, means it's the word archon, A-R-C-H-O-N, probably mispronounced, first in rank or power. So he's it, top dog. There's nobody higher than Christ. And John, as he's laying this all out, remember, this is an old man splitting rocks as a punishment for not having died during when somebody, Domitian, the Roman emperor, tried to boil him in oil. For being a Christian, he is overwhelmed with what he knows to be true about Jesus. And in verse 5, the second half of the verse, all through verse 6, he's so overcome with it that he bursts forth in a doxology, saying, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Loved in the past tense. I want to bring that up. I mentioned it and emphasized it for a reason. Look at it where it sits in context. Because John used the word, the Holy Spirit prompted John to put the word in the past tense. This does not mean that he doesn't still love us. This is a Greek construction. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. That's the context. Loved is past tense as it looks back to the greatest expression of Jesus' love, which was his death on the cross for the sins, our sins, in order to give us eternal life. That's the order. Loved us and washes us from our sins in his blood. God is love. Jesus is God. And his work interceding for us with the Father continues in heaven. He still loves us. There's no doubt. Now, it says in verse 6, he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Turn in your Bible back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 20 has the Ten Commandments, but just before the Ten Commandments, God is speaking to Moses, and Moses is writing a whole lot of stuff down on Mount Sinai. or getting a lot of information, which he wrote down later. And how did he remember it all? The Holy Spirit called it to his mind. But in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, God says to Moses, speaking of the nation of Israel, "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What was true, or what is true, of physical Israel is also true of spiritual Israel. They're two separate entities. One doesn't take over for the other. They're just two separate entities. God has two flocks. Spiritual Israel is the church. So where God wants and calls the Jewish nation to be a kingdom of priests and holy, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes for us, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so John can write, "And he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen." This is a burden to me. And it should be a, you know, I don't mean a burden like I go around under the weight of something I have no ability to fulfill. But it's a burden to me in the sense that I know what God has called me to. He's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Well, that implies a lot. We're kings. That hasn't been realized yet, but we are going to rule angels at some point in time. But we're also priests unto God, his Father. A priest is a spokesperson between God and man. He represents the people to God. And he allegedly and should accurately, when speaking from God to man, tell the truth and speak God's word, both the written word and the things God gives him that agree 100% with God's word, is say those things accurately and with the right attitude. Moses said the right things, but showed the wrong attitude, and hence he was not permitted to go into the promised land. So even somebody important like Moses had consequences for his misrepresentation of God to man. So we can overemphasize God's anger at sin. God is angry and he hates sin, but he loves man. We can underemphasize God's hatred of sin and say, "Oh, God loves all of you." Well, God does love all of you, but he hates your sin. We can be somewhere in the middle where we explain the truth about God, how he does love you and die for your sins and wants you to come to heaven. The only string attached is you have to believe in Jesus. You have to repent and believe in Jesus. And we have to hold that line. So I say, I consider this a burden in the sense that it keeps me on the straight and narrow, and as it should do every Christian when they speak to others about Jesus and about the words of God, accurately live out your faith the best of your ability. You're going to make mistakes. That's okay. God will protect you. We all have stories where we've blown it in our lives, and God hasn't allowed those who see us think that we've blown it so bad that we're no longer Christians. There might be a knucklehead or two who says something, but those who know you best, who live near you, know you're different than they are, and God will protect your reputation because he's protecting his. But do your best to help. Not that he needs your help, but he wants you to live out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do your best to represent him and say the right thing. So we have to be, I'm not worried about the king part. I don't want to be in charge of anybody. When we get to heaven, when we get to the millennial kingdom, that'll be a different thing when he changes me. Okay. But this priest thing, and I don't mean that in a hierarchy above people. It's just a position. It's just a job description as Christians. We speak for God. We sit here in a sea of people who are spiritually dead with spiritual life, with the word of God and with the Holy Spirit of God, being able to share with them the love of God and the words of God. Do it to the best of your ability to do it accurately, because this is what we're called to do. "Behold," he says in verse 7, "he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Behold is a command. to look, check it out. Here he comes. Now, John was taught directly by Jesus, and we don't know all that Jesus taught the disciples. We only know those things they wrote down or that we see written in Scripture. We do know that Jesus spoke to them about his second coming, and that's what John's referencing here. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. We also know that Jesus told his disciples to watch. Speaking of the end times, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come." John now gets a vision of what that will look like. It hasn't happened yet, even in John's time. It hasn't happened in our time. John was told by Jesus to watch. You never know what hour your Lord's coming. And now he's getting a picture of what that looks like. It says he comes with, not in, the clouds, although both are true. And every eye shall see him, including those who pierced him. All the kindreds of the earth shall cry because of him. Speaking about the imagery in Revelation as a protection to the early church, last week I said that to those who knew the Old Testament, and that's the only scriptures the first century church had, those who knew the Old Testament, who knew Scripture, to them, Revelation would not be hard to understand. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Similar imagery, almost exactly the same. And when you look back at the Greek used in the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament written 200 years before Jesus, it's the same wording. Daniel and Revelation are very similar in imagery. They both contain end times prophecies. And throughout our study through Revelation, we will sometimes refer to Daniel to help us better understand the imagery used by the Lord here. And here, we're seeing what John is seeing in word pictures, that he sees Jesus coming with the clouds, in clouds, or with clouds. And we'll discuss those differences and what that means as we go through Revelation. John writes what he sees. This vision is a prophecy. Not only that, it's a fulfillment of other Old Testament prophecy. This is why we must know the Old Testament. To those New Testament churches who neglect to study the Old Testament, who think their Old Testament is not relevant, let me say this. You're missing out on a lot. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And Zechariah is right near the end of your Old Testament. We're going to look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Wow, that's changing who it's speaking of, sort of in the middle of the sentence. Or is it? If it's God the Father speaking and he's speaking about his son, it's the same. And it's, again, the difficulty of describing the Trinity. But he's going to pour out the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jerusalem, the grace and supplications. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. Who is the one person throughout all of history that if the Jewish people were to have this read to them, they would get upset with you for reading it because they would know you're inferring that they were the ones who pierced Jesus and pierced their Messiah. Because Zechariah 13, verse 6 says, "And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in your hands? And then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." This is Old Testament prophecy. When Jesus returns, the wounds of his passion will still be in his body. And those who see him return to earth, which will be everybody who was alive on earth at the time, will mourn. That is why they're wailing. Zechariah 12:10, the context indicates that some of those who mourn will mourn in true saving repentance. That's what the Hebrew indicates. And Zechariah 13 says it was written about the Jews. So Jesus will ultimately return to the earth both in and with the clouds of heaven, Matthew 24:30. And every eye shall see him, including those who pierced him. Now, none of the physical people who did the actual piercing were there, but it's the spirit, the Jewish people. That's the one people group that is in existence. The Jews are still the Jews. They know that this is speaking to them. Every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and they will wail. It's a Greek word. It's a strong word. It means to cut or strike or smite themselves. It's like self-flagellation. Why? Because they've got to be thinking, when this happens, is not till after the battle of Armageddon, which we'll get to in the book of Revelation. This is future yet from a lot of things we're going to read when Jesus comes back. They're going to have to be thinking, we just fought against him and we didn't believe in him, and now he's here. And he's just who those crazy Christians said he was. And when we compare all these verses about the Jews and who's going to be there, we get the sense that this will be that time in history when the Jews as a nation will turn to Jesus as the Messiah. Because before that happens, during the time of the tribulation period, that 7-year period, there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists, born-again Jews, going around talking about Messiah. Will their ministry be mostly to the Jews who are on earth? I don't know. I don't know. But I'm sure that they will interact with the Jews on earth. And all of a sudden, this will come to fruition in the hearts and minds of those Jews who heard about the Messiah. But for the Gentiles who reject Jesus up until that point, it will be too late. There is a point of no return, and that's frightening. And then in verse 8, Jesus speaks. If you have a red letter Bible, the first words, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, might be in red, they should be. Not that they were inspired to be in red, but if you have a red letter Bible, they should be indicative that they are the words of the Lord. And Jesus is speaking here, and he clearly states that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Oh my. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, all inclusive. And John adds that the Lord Jesus is and was and is to come the Almighty. Again, there is only one God. He has revealed himself in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is the Almighty. For anybody who tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God, point them to this verse. And we'll stop there. We're going to be facing a lot of, I don't mean about prophetically the things we share. We're going to be facing a lot of opposition as time goes on with our faith. We saw what happened horribly to the 70 Christians who were beheaded in Africa last week. But I'm not talking about that kind of opposition for us in the West at this point. If it's ever going to happen, I don't know. But we're already up against fighting a good fight against the lies that are being purported by others who claim to be Christians. We have to stand strong on the gospel and based on God's word that you can, God loves everybody. You have to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, and there is no shadow of turning from that. That's not a compromise issue. But we are told in the West always that we must be tolerant and accept all faiths and accept all religions and accept all other Christian heresies that are part of what the world sees as the church. But the church isn't what the world sees. The church is the body of born-again believers only in Jesus Christ, wherever they are in the world, in whatever denomination they reside, if in any denomination at all. When we start speaking about the Lord, we're going to come up against the Trinity. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Trinity is mentioned so strongly here in the first chapter of Revelation. Again, it's a word we can't open the Bible and say, well, here's the verse that says the Trinity. It's not in the Bible, but it's woven throughout. We got to be able to, at least on some level, not become scholars, but understand some things that we can honestly, accurately, and simply explain to people. Jesus, speaking of himself, calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, all the way down to the end of that sentence, the Almighty. This is not only for our edification, but also for our education in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So let's look at this verse. As John wrote in his epistles, the cults try to diminish Jesus. John wrote at a time at the end of the first century when already heresies were springing up historically in the church. Those heresies have carried through and have created theologies that we find today. We have cults that people want to consider Christian. Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not Christians. They believe that Michael the Archangel and Jesus are the same being. That can't be true, because in the book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation here, it says, Michael the Archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses. He dared not bring against the devil a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. He's Michael saying, Jesus rebuke you. If Jesus and Michael were the same, Michael could say, I rebuke you. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God the Son. They call him a God. They will get you involved in a discussion and throw Greek theology at you, which is, by the way, not in existence. Their founder, Charles Taze Russell, claimed to be a Greek scholar and then was taken to court for pushing his false Greek academia and had to admit in court, I don't know Greek. And they rely on his Greek, the Jehovah's Witnesses, to describe John chapter 1, verse 1, and they say that Jesus was a God. That's not true. It says Jesus is God. The word is God. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. Got to know that. Little things we'll discuss later. Christian scientists say Jesus was a great teacher, but they don't say he was divine. The Mormons say Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, the devil. They always try to diminish Jesus with all their, and there's a lot of other crazy things. If you want to take them through, just real quick, if you don't want to take notes, you can go back. We'll have this hopefully edited by tomorrow night, and we'll get this little section out for you. A Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon who reads Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, which says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, say that this is Jehovah God speaking. And you can take them to the Old Testament, and they will agree with you. The first Old Testament verse to take them to is Isaiah chapter 44. I'll keep you in Isaiah just to make this easy. We'll use Revelation and Isaiah since we're in those two, and I'll mention one psalm. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, says this, Thus saith the Lord, all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in the King James Bible, that's purposeful by the translators to indicate that the word it's translating is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first. And they will agree with you saying, this is Jehovah speaking. We believe that. That's what it says. Then you take them to Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12, which says this, Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Again, this is Jehovah speaking. They would agree with you. And we agree that's literally what the scriptures say. So then you take them to Revelation chapter 1, which is where you are. Now, you didn't read verse 17 and 18 yet, but we're going to read it. The last half of verse 17. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. This is obviously Jesus, because he was the only one who was dead and now lives, not Jehovah God. And now they're sort of caught. They don't have an explanation for you. Then you take them back to Revelation 1:8, which you just read. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Oh, it doesn't say that. No, it doesn't say it here. It says that in Matthew 28, verse 18, after the resurrection. So here, we've got them caught. And we take them to one more verse in Psalm 114, verse 7. I know this is too many verses for you to write down. It's okay. Psalm 114, verse 7 says this, Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Now, in this verse, the King James translators didn't use all capital letters. The word Lord is capitalized only in the L. O, R, and D letters are lowercase. This again is a purposeful thing. The underlying word in Hebrew is Adonai. And what this verse is saying, and this is going to throw off anybody who says they have the ancient languages and they study them. Tremble, you earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of Adonai, at the presence of the God of Jacob. You have now shown them that God's chosen Adonai, his Messiah, is the God of Jacob, is Yahweh. He is the Savior. And now they are caught. Why do I tell you this academic like exercise? Because there are little things you can do. Memorizing a few scriptures, write them down in the back of your Bible. You got blank pages in the back there. If not, stick a piece of paper back there and staple it or tape it in there. Write in the cover anything. When you're talking to JWs, talking to Mormons, and then just list those verses. And as you read them and go over them, you will understand more and more as you use them. And you will now have your sword sharpened and take it out and be using it when discussing, when they come to your front door, you bump into them somewhere. It's important. The thing we as the church notice overall in all of this in the book of Revelation is this: the return of Jesus Christ. We all want that to happen with all the horrible things happening in the world, with the Christians in other countries who are undergoing the persecutions that they're suffering. They really want the Lord to come back. The return of Jesus to defeat all evil and to establish his kingdom. We all want the bad guys to get their comeuppance. We all want the regular people to be safe. Well, Jesus is going to do that. He is our champion. He's going to do it. We are cheering for our champion. Kansas City Chiefs and the Philadelphia Eagles. Kansas City on its way to a third Super Bowl in a row. Patrick Mahomes, the best quarterback in football. Andy Reid, best coach in the NFL apparently at this time, or at least until that Sunday. The Kansas City Chiefs were confident that their champion was going to prevail, and they saw their champion get their butts kicked. We'll never see that with Jesus. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Prince of the Kings of the earth. Speaking of the spiritual powers that be, as well as those on who are physical in positions of political power around the earth, we will never see him get his tail whooped. We will never sit in a stadium or watch from the sidelines as the end times roll out. And at the end, when the dust settles, Jesus will have lost. It's never going to happen. He is our champion. The return of Jesus to defeat all evil and to establish his kingdom is settled in heaven. In the first letter he wrote, John writes, and he calls Christians overcomers. Yet from the world's point of view, seeing with their eyes of unbelief throughout the history, Christians are the most persecuted religious people group from the time of the foundation of the church. Always, always, always. Yeah, what happened in the Second World War to the Jews and other minorities was horrible. And it's going to be worse for them in the future. But the numbers tell the story throughout history, from the church, the founding of the church till today. It's been the Christians who, from the eyes of the world, they're defeated. We're losers. We're not losers. Let me tell you what Peter Marshall once said. Peter Marshall was the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. He said, "It is better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail." If we lose battles and skirmishes and our lives before Jesus takes us home, before Jesus comes back and fulfills all these promises, makes little difference, because ultimately our champion will not fail. He will succeed in the end and take care of all this stuff. And we're going to read more about how that will happen and what it will look like as we go on. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. And we're so grateful for the faith you've given us and the excitement that you can generate in us and the hope that you put in the hearts of people. We pray for those who are being persecuted, Father, around the world. But I'm praying specifically for the church, Lord. Only our brothers and sisters in Christ, they're the ones I'm praying for today. As they are losing battles with the governments under which they sit, against the persecution that's causing them to be put to death or bombed and injured or hurt in any kind of way, Father. Having their rights stripped away, having their kids taken away, families separated, all the horrible things that are happening to them, plus the normal stuff of humanity, of diseases and sickness and hunger, poverty, etc. I lift up your church today, Lord. Please bless them this day, on this your day, all over the earth. It's the same day. Lord, give them blessing upon blessing. Alleviate their suffering. And I pray that for the people in our church too. Our little congregation with all the things we bring forth and the things we don't dare speak and the things that we keep close to our heart, but we cry out to you for. We ask that you would answer those prayers. We know you'll answer them in the way that will be best for us. But some of these things, Lord, we just ask and petition you like the persistent widow petitioned that unjust judge that you would make life a little easier for your people today. In Jesus' name, amen.